Again this morning, please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of the most memorable experiences I have ever had have been experiences of talking with friends, and in some instances it has been with very close friends, about their impending deaths just prior to that experience. As I stand here this morning, I think of five or six instances in particular in recent years when I have had the experience just before death, sometimes only a few hours, of talking with a close friend about his impending or her impending death. Over the years, very slowly, I've come not to feel uneasy, but to feel rather comfortable in doing that. Early in my experience, I had felt that perhaps my role was to try to give some false assurance to a person in that circumstance, that that would not really be their experience. But I've learned that that is not my role, and that very often people at that time want to talk to somebody about death. And I would say to you that in looking over the years of my ministry, some of the experiences that I remember that have the greatest meaning and have been the most memorable ones that I carry are those experiences when I have talked with a friend about death when that was imminent. It is really striking that at the very end of his life, the Apostle Paul seemed to write about his death so much. When he was in Rome, in prison, not long before he died, he wrote, you remember, his last letter to Timothy, his very close friend, and said, "Timothy, the time of my departure has come." And to his Christian friends in northern Greece, you will remember in his letter to the Philippians, he said, "For to me to die is gain. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." It seems that as the end of Paul's life drew nearer, as one reads his letters, and those that I have cited are only a few, there are many others, he more and more talked about the meaning of death. Interestingly, these days, some major universities are offering courses in thanatology, the study of death. And I was interested this morning early when I came to church before the first service and stopped for breakfast and noted on the periodical or magazine rack the current issue of the National Observer, November 6, which had in bold black print, "New Evidences of Life After Death," and as a subtitle of that, "And What Life After Death Is Like." Well, I want to suggest to you that while we look now at this passage of Scripture, you find here in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians one of those several passages in the Bible which is given to tell us about that. And the Scriptures contain, actually, not a great deal, but a few selected passages in which God has given to His people some information about death and what follows death. And here we have one of those particular passages. You may remember that in the first verse of this chapter, that the Apostle Paul, from our previous study that we had a couple of weeks ago, that in the opening verse, Paul described death itself, and he described what he expected following death, his personal immortal state. And in the opening verse, he described his expectation that following his death, he would have a superb body. Let's just by way of remembrance and review, once more today read that opening verse that we studied in detail previously. For we know that if the tent-like house of this body is pulled down, we have a mansion from God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is declaring in the opening part of that verse, he's likening, as we studied, physical death to the pulling down of a tent. But he says that when that happens, that the Christian has, after death, a superb body that's like a mansion that God has prepared for him. And to Paul, this was the focus of his life. Paul thought more, relatively speaking, thought more about what was going to follow death than he thought about life itself. And that, of course, is the balance that ought to be our experience, though it is very difficult. You and I this morning are immersed in the present realities of life, and they are urgent, and they are necessary, and they're important. Some of us here today, all of us here today, I think, are probably dealing with and grappling with various immediate needs that are very different. Some of us are struggling with perhaps problems of health, and others are struggling with other personal problems, perhaps family or children or parents or marriage. Some are struggling with problems of job and vocation and profession or school and the future. And we are so immersed in the real problems of daily living that are important. But the Scriptures teach, and that Paul experienced this, that though we are confronted with daily, important, stressful, necessary matters, that the mature Christian's mind, relatively speaking, will consider more importantly what is going to be his ultimate destination. If you remember back in the previous chapter, for example, verses 17 and 18 of the fourth chapter, Paul has said that that was his experience. For he wrote, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Remember, if you will, that those words at the end of verse 17 are referring to now what he's describing in chapter 5, that future form that Paul believed he would have following death. The momentary light affliction is producing for us something that, if you were to see it now, would be so enormous and stupendous, it would be like a weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen. And the verb look is the verb that is derived from a noun in the Greek that was the word used for the tape at the end of the race, or the goal. And upon that, a runner kept his gaze intently focused, so that by focusing his attention on the tape or goal, he would not be distracted by the things going on immediately around him. And thus, by focusing on that, he ran the most effective race. Paul takes that word and says, while we look not, focusing our attention not on the things that are seen, but on the things not seen, meaning what he now is describing in this next chapter. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that we now don't see are eternal. For if this tent is pulled down, we have a superb mansion for body. And Paul is indicating that in his life, and how I wish this could be my experience increasingly, that he really discovered that in the midst of all of his daily experiences, nevertheless, in relative balance, his focus more was on what would be his after death than on what is now presently his experience. And that really ought to be, my friends, when everything else is said and done, the ultimate meaning of Christian salvation is eschatological. Don't forget that. It is not present experience, as important as that is, and as wonderful as that is, and as joyful as that can be, and as fulfilling as that may be. The ultimate meaning of Christian salvation is what God is preparing us for. And if we have our focus upon that, though we deal with present experiences importantly and realistically and necessarily, yet the balance of our attention and thought ought to be greater upon that which is ahead. And he's described that in this first verse. Now, beginning at verses 2 and following, he describes what present experience is like with the prospect that he has just given in verse 1. With the prospect just given, he now says, "For indeed in this we groan." And you will notice that he repeats that a second time in the fourth verse for emphasis. It is apparent that the Apostle Paul is making emphatic a very important thing to us. Verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan." That describes normal present experience. I think that probably no one really appreciates the truth that Major Thomas proclaims more than I. It is a truth that needs to be grasped and appropriated and experienced. It is a biblical truth, a basic truth. The truth that present Christian experience, biblically taught and biblically had, is the experience in which a Christian, by total faith, by trust in God, by relying wholly and solely upon our Lord, experiences God producing in that person the life that is pleasing to God. And that's a very important truth, a basic biblical teaching. But unfortunately, sometimes people have misunderstood implications of that. While that is the truth, and while that experience can be wonderful and can be fulfilling and satisfying, some have understood that to mean that thus it would be a life without struggle, a life without difficulty, a life that is almost as though one has been lifted up above and experiences a kind of constant thrill. No. What does Paul say? Yeah, after all, it was Paul who originally penned the other truth when he said, "Nevertheless, it is not I, but Christ who liveth in me." that this life, but he says here these words, "So long as you are in this tent, we do groan." That is normal Christian experience. Some of us here this morning, for various reasons, may not have had yet much of that in our own life. The word groan here is obviously expressing a groaning of sorrow over the burdens of physical life and all that sometimes is involved in physical life. It is a groaning, no doubt, that expresses the feeling of struggle. The struggle because of the innate urges, the innate impulses, the innate tendencies that are a part of the physical being. So that as long as we are in this tent, there is a groan over the burdens of physical existence and over the struggles of innate impulses and inclinations. That's a part of what we must expect. Christian experience is positive, and our thinking about it is to be anticipating God's work, and we can look towards the presence of God at work in our lives that gives to us great fulfillment and satisfaction. But as long as we are in this tent, we do groan. It's Paul's word on it. He stresses that, and I'm going to take, if you will allow me briefly, I want to show you how Paul stresses that in his writings several times. Look for a moment in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And as you turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, you should remember that Paul wrote this letter very shortly after he wrote 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was on his third missionary journey up in northern Greece when he wrote 2 Corinthians to the southern Greeks. A few weeks after he sent to the southern Greeks this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul traveled down to visit the Corinthians. And while he was with them, he wrote his next letter, a letter over to Christians in Italy at Rome. This letter, the letter to the Romans. And so this letter that we now read was written almost certainly a few weeks after he wrote 2 Corinthians. And it is interesting how again he stresses the same truth. In this 8th chapter of Romans, at the 18th verse, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's the balance. The present experience with its groaning is not to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers." It's like the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, not only the whole creation groans as though it is in the pains of childbirth, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are groaning in this tent, just like the entire creation groans as though it is in childbirth, waiting to give birth to what God is going to reveal. And we too groan, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. How Paul stressed this truth again and again in the Scriptures, that normal Christian experience in this tent is that way. Now notice how he continued, however. For longing to be clothed, verse 2, I'm reading again at the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found without a form or unclothed. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. We groan because we are burdened, wanting not to be unclothed, not to be without a form, not to be formless or a disembodied spirit, but wanting to be clothed upon, in order that what is mortal, our present tent, may be swallowed up by that which is immortal, or life, the eternal body or form. Paul was saying that what he anticipates and looks for and longs for isn't that he could die and thus become some kind of formless being. He is not anticipating death so that he can be a disembodied spirit. He anticipates dying because instead he will be putting on, over the old, a new superb form and body that will be his great eternal inheritance in the presence of God. That is the future of the Christian, that which God is preparing us for. And thus it is that in the 5th verse he makes this final statement. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. God is preparing us for this purpose. He has redeemed those who are His own. He has taken those and given to them faith and quickened them to new birth, and He has given to them the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they are declared to be in His sight as absolutely just and righteous and perfect in Christ. He has given to us the Holy Spirit. He is working in our lives, all of this to prepare us. Present Christian experience is not what God ultimately is doing. What God ultimately is doing is preparing His people for something far superior to anything we can ever experience in this life. He who prepared us for this very purpose. The very purpose means that form, that body, that mansion, that house that God has prepared for those who belong to Him. He prepared us for this very purpose and gave to us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest, as most of you are well aware, is the word that means a down payment or a pledge. Nearly everybody knows that that refers to the kind of a transaction in which two parties enter into an agreement, and one party, in order to pledge and guarantee his completion of that, gives a down payment, gives a pledge of sufficient worth that it assures the other person that party is going to complete what he has promised. And the scriptures here say that the earnest, the down payment, the pledge which God has given that He is going to complete this, that you indeed, after you die, will actually have that superb body which God is preparing. The guarantee of that is the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit in your life. There are two great theological and doctrinal truths related to that. One of those theological truths is the truth that therefore every person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has God the Holy Spirit in him. That's the pledge. That's the payment. That's the guarantee. Some of my dear Christian friends who don't know that truth can mislead you and will say that there are Christians, multitudes, perhaps a majority of people who belong to God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who do not yet possess the Holy Spirit within them. That they receive the Spirit of God perhaps later on at a point of further commitment or greater dedication or increased faith. And then later on, some Christians claim and receive as a second great blessing the Holy Spirit within their lives. These verses are among the many which tell us that when a person comes to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, and receives God by faith through Christ, that at that moment, God guarantees the ultimate completion of it all by giving a down payment. And that pledge is His Holy Spirit. And the second great truth connected with this is the fact that not a person who belongs to God through Jesus Christ will ever fail ultimately to have that eternal state. None of them will be lost because His Spirit is our guarantee. Isn't that a marvelous, wonderful truth? I want you to know that I, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way, need no other guarantee that when all is said and done, I and all who belong to the Lord through Jesus Christ, without exception, will receive that ultimate presence and form and body in His presence without fail because He has given His Holy Spirit to indwell me. And thus, my friends, this morning, one of the greatest truths I can proclaim to this congregation is the truth that those who are here today and have never before realized or have never before been awakened to the fact that eternal salvation, forgiveness, new birth, regeneration, justification, that those are yours only through Jesus Christ. That God has provided personally and individually this justification and forgiveness and eternal life. That He has provided it by His Son Jesus. And that for you, the issue is solely the issue of by faith trusting that which God has given in His Son Jesus. That's the invitation I give to you this morning. The invitation I give to you is not an invitation to do something, But I give to you a message that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who by His life and death merited and resurrection merited everything needed by a sinner for all who embrace Him by faith. And my invitation to you is now, where you are, to trust Him. Hearing the gospel to believe in Him. And the moment you do that, you that very moment have been born into the family of God. You have been saved. You are His through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How words like these thrill me. They never lose for me their thrill. The words of our Lord who said, "I am the door. By me, if any enters in, he shall be saved." Are the words of the Apostle Peter who said, "And it shall come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Are the words of the Apostle Paul who wrote to the church at Rome, "For with the mouth confession is made of salvation, but with the heart man believes unto righteousness." That's the gospel. So that when one has, by faith, been born into the family of God, he knows that if this tent, or when this tent is pulled down, and though in this tent we groan, we are longing not to be a disembodied spirit. We are longing not to be a formless being. We are simply groaning for that which God has prepared us for, that eternal form, the first fruits of which are His Spirit. May we thank Him and praise Him for that. As we bow our heads in this moment of prayer, let us pray. Our Father, our prayer this morning is that the study of this part of Your Word, of the Holy Scriptures, will be enlightening and quickened by Your Spirit to awaken first, those among us who have never placed their hope and faith in the Savior, Jesus our Lord. Grant, O God, by Your Spirit and by Your grace, that this very morning there are those who even now in their hearts are saying, for the first time, "Thank You, Jesus, I trust You. Thou art the Savior, the Son of God. In You and You only I now trust for eternal salvation." Grant that that may be true. For those of us who are members of Your family, teach us this great truth, that we look not at the things seen, but at that eternal great truth, the culmination of all that You have prepared us for, that is the blessed hope in Jesus Christ our Lord.